Revelation is the book that reveals or unveils Jesus Christ. We saw on Sunday night the victory in Jesus. We looked at his resurrection, what that means to us. Last night we looked at the piercing eyes of Jesus in Revelation. Tonight we're going to listen to the voice of Jesus. And just thinking about that, I was sitting and looking through the hymn book. 85 years ago, a hymn was written. Now, I wasn't around then, but we sing it often. In 1912, C.F. Miles wrote these words, "I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses." Second stanza, "He speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing. And the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing." And you know the refrain. "And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own." Now that's one of the voices of Jesus. That's a hymn written about this hymn writer's thoughts about John 21 and the women running and coming to the garden tomb and Mary being there and finding the gardener and all that. I would like to focus with you in Revelation 1 and verse 15 on another aspect of the voice of Jesus. Not the tender, quiet, gentle voice falling on my ears that makes the birds stop singing, but rather as the risen and glorified Christ is revealed. And I want to read to you starting in just in verse 14 to kind of get into all these descriptions. First of all, his eternity in verse 14 is spoken of. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. And then his holiness, as his eyes were like a flame of fire. We saw that last night, the piercing nature of his gaze. His feet were like burnished bronze, which speaks of the refining, the chastening. His coming in and crushing his enemies and also chastening his own when they cling to sin or when they allow sin to cling to them. But then it continues and it says, "And his voice was like the sound of many waters." That speaks of Christ's majesty. It speaks of the majestic voice of the Infinite One. Now, for just a minute, keep your finger here and turn back to Psalm 29. As you know, Psalm 29 is talking a bit about the flood, and it's also talking about the great thunderstorms that roll up across the Mediterranean and hit the mountains of Lebanon and crash, and the thunder rolls through the cedars of Lebanon. But it says in Psalm 29, that we should, in verse 1, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. How do we do this? Well, ascribe to the Lord the glory that's due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. But now, look at this third verse. It's so key. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. And you can just hear the rumbling. We were, this summer, over the 4th of July weekend, on a canoe trip. An unforgettable canoe trip in northern Michigan. And we had all of our children except for the six-month-old. So we had six children going down to not quite two. And here we all are in these canoes, and the voice of the Lord started rumbling down the Osaba River. And the voice of the Lord started breaking, not the cedars, but the pine trees. And there was kind of like a little mini tornado or something, and trees were falling, and it was really exciting, and hail was hitting. I mean, big ones were hitting. And we finally, my father pulled a canoe up and got the whole crew. I mean, the teenagers were wailing and screaming. They thought the tribulation had started. And they were underneath that metal canoe, you know, with the thunder hitting all around us. I thought that was really smart. But, I mean, I really experienced this. Look at verse 3. "The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. And the voice of the Lord is powerful." The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. Back to Revelation 1. Let's listen to the voice of Jesus. Because I wonder this evening, have you heard the voice of Jesus? As he, in verse 15, has a voice like the sound of many waters, as he thunders through the ages as his voice speaks, have you listened? The voice of Jesus is very powerful. And John was using the metaphor of a thunderous sound of water. And basically here it's like the sound of many waters. Maybe he was thinking about, maybe he'd been by some falls like Niagara. I don't know if there are any in Asia Minor, in Turkey. I don't know that area of the world that well. But he must have at one time heard the mighty thunderous roll, or maybe the crashing of the waves as they would come in big storms across the Mediterranean into the Aegean Sea on Patmos. I don't know. But I do know that all of us have experienced at one time or another the thunderous sounds of the voice of the Lord. Whether it's the 11 million cubic feet of water that careens over Niagara's brim to crash and to cause vibration as you stand around the falls, or if it's the sound of Psalm 29, the sound of the thunders as it rumbles across our land. But I thought this evening, especially since we had that great thunderstorm on Sunday, wasn't that exciting? Or was that Saturday night? Saturday night into Sunday morning, because it kept us awake in our cabin. I thought about thunder and how little we know about it. And I just want to talk to you for a minute about lightning and thunder and talk about perhaps the biggest sound that we're aware of on a regular basis. The biggest, most encompassing, loud, thunderous sound is, of course, what the Lord compares his voice to, and that's the thunder. And it's basically the product of the discharges in the clouds, electrical discharges we know as lightning and thunder. But have you ever thought about what lightning is? And I was reading, in fact, when I was little, I used to be curious. My parents used to buy me all these National Geographics. I used to read National Geographics and the encyclopedia. I just loved reading all that stuff. And what was funny about that? Don't all of you read encyclopedias and National Geographics? But this is what I read once, and I never forgot it, and I've kept it all these years, about lightning. Listen to this. Lightning may be defined as a river of electricity careening at 100,000 miles per second down a twisting canyon of air. Now, that's a great description of lightning, but it doesn't stop there. About 400 people a year are killed by lightning, more than any other natural disaster. Yet, without lightning and the accompanying rumble of thunder, life as we know on Earth could not exist. Did you know that? Did you know that lightning converts the basic majority of the makeup of our air, the nitrogen, into nitrogen that fertilizes the land so that the whole cycle of vegetation can continue? Did you know that God fertilizes the earth every time there's a lightning storm, as that river of electricity coming down oxidizes and brings into place that nitrogen enrichment into the soil? And basically, God does in just one thunderstorm what all the fertilizer companies of the world couldn't produce if they were working full time. And they think they're doing so much. And God is actually keeping the earth going. Air molecules are heated to about the temperature of the sun's surface. As they are white hot at 30,000 degrees Celsius, a bolt of lightning passing through them around the planet 100 times each second, lightning strikes the earth with its intense, hot as the surface of the sun strokes of heat. In a very real sense, every lightning storm is feeding the plants of this planet with nitrous oxide distilled in the rains going to the very roots of the plants. Almost every plant on this planet needs nitrogen as their basic food, and although 22 million tons of nitrogen hang in the air over every square mile of this planet, it's unusable without lightning careening through it. Isn't that interesting? And next time you hear a lightning bolt crash through the thunderous sound of the air, think about the voice of the Lord and how upon the righteous and the unrighteous he's feeding the very basic building block of food that we need. But lightning, as we see it, is actually traveling upward. I heard someone say that during the storm. They were telling their children. They said, did you know that a lot of those bolts are actually going this way? And I thought, exactly right. The strokes meet, usually. One coming up from the negatively charged earth and one coming down from the positively charged clouds. And they meet in the middle, and that extreme explosion as the superheated air at 30,000 degrees centigrade cannot do anything except explode outward. And that's the sound that we hear. The leader coming down from the base of the thundercloud meets the streamer coming up from the positively charged particles in the cloud. And in 1 second, a duration the lightning lasts, as many as 40 pulses of energy have occurred back and forth. The heat is rising so rapidly out of this super hot path that it breaks the sound barrier, and we hear the thunder rumble. Each stroke of lightning contains hundreds of thousands of amps and hundreds of millions of volts. One single thunderstorm, the one we had Saturday night, produces more electricity than all of America's generation facilities combined. Amazing. A single stroke lasting 1 second could power a city in the United States. And with over 600 storms that are going on at any given moment on the surface of the earth, God's power dwarfs all of man's efforts. And that's why God says, my voice is like the thunder, and I speak. I wonder if we're listening to his voice this evening. As he speaks to us through the pages of his word, as he speaks to us and tells us not only that we are his own, but he tells us that he is holy and that he is infinite and that he wishes our worship. I'd like to listen to the voice of the Lord with you tonight. Let's start in Genesis chapter 3, and I'm just going to show you perhaps two or three different times God speaks. And I'd like to draw to your attention how critically important it is in the days we live to listen to the voice of Jesus, to listen to the voice of the Lord, and to not merely be hearers, but also doers of what he tells us. Satan is in an all-out attack to make you and me think wrongly about God. He doesn't want us to hear God speak, as in Revelation 1:15. He doesn't want us to know the voice that sounds like many waters. And the question we have to ask ourselves this evening is, are we going to listen to God speaking to us through his word? Are we going to allow the subtle, insidious effect of Satan's lies to begin to slowly turn our hearts away from the truth of God and into the fables and the myths and the errors that characterize so much of the church at the end of the age, as the Revelation talks about in chapter 3? Basically, I want to, first of all, examine with you in Genesis chapter 3 the voice of the Creator in the garden. As our Creator is calling for our submission and fellowship, and what's amazing, and I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but if you track with me through Genesis chapter 3, there's a tremendous contrast here. We see the first voice is the voice of Satan in Genesis 3, and then there's the voice of the Creator in Genesis 3. And you ever seen that little track of Campus Crusade called The Four Spiritual Laws? A lot of you have. It's a real popular gospel presentation. Well, you know what I like to call the first few verses of Genesis 3? Satan's spiritual flaws. And you know what? It's his four spiritual flaws, and he gives them right here. Look at verse 3 and first part of verse 3. The first of Satan's four spiritual flaws, and then we'll see God's four spiritual laws, but his flaws are in verse 3. It says, it's a little conversation between Eve and Satan. How do we know it was Satan? Because Revelation 12 says that the dragon, the serpent from of old, the deceiver, Satan, uses all of his names in one verse in Revelation 12. And that once and for all settles the fact that the serpent of Eden is also the slanderer of Job chapter 1, is also the one who tempted Christ, who is also the dragon of Revelation, because chapter 12 puts them all together. But he's speaking to Eve, shouldn't have been listening. And she's having this conversation. And this is what he says to her. I'll start in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Before the curse and the fall, it was obviously walking upright and beautiful. My wife won't even go in the backyard if there's been a sighting of a snake in the last 6 months. I mean, snakes are no longer upright nor beautiful. They're hated and vile. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. The first thing Satan wants us to do, his first spiritual flaw is, you notice the first little part of verse 1, hath God said. He wants us to doubt God's word. And did you know one of his primary goals is to make us, maybe through some glib, liberal discounting some portion of the Word of God, saying you can't believe it scientifically, you can't believe it historically, or maybe it's through some theological person that has falsely twisted maybe some of the miracles of Christ or something about Christ's deity. But whatever means Satan is working, he wants us, number one, to doubt God's Word. And that's why he's on an all-out effort to make us bow to the idol of science. Did you know there are many idols nowadays? We don't have Molech anymore in our society. We don't have Dagon, the fish god. We don't have any of those gods. Do you know what we have? We have the idol of medicine. You know, people will listen to the doctor just like that. I mean, they want to make sure everything's great. We have the idol of education. People think, oh, you know, you got to get education. You got to We have the idol of science. They have the idol of money. And people go to those things before they go to God. Did you know God condemns that? He said of King Asa in the Old Testament, he said he sought the doctors before he sought God. Now, God's never against doctors. James 5 says, you know, anoint them with oil. And in the context of New Testament era, oil was always medicinal. And so what they said is you pray and also you do everything that's possible to do medically. It says the last chapter of Proverbs, if someone is dying and if they're in great pain, give them strong drink. Give them something to help them through that pain. God has never been opposed to medicine, but he's always said, seek me before you seek the medicine. Give me the first shot. Let me be Lord of all. And so Satan's all-out attack is for us to doubt God, to doubt his word. Secondly, it says in verse 3, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And you know what? Eve had gotten this subtle hint from Satan about doubting God's word. So the second thing Satan wants us to doubt is God's goodness. Satan wants us to doubt God's word, and he wants us to doubt God's goodness. And inherent and at the very core of the being of God is the goodness of God. God is good. I remember just a couple, 3 weeks ago, hearing a whole group of children dying of cancer in Russia from the Chernobyl reactor accident. We were at a hospital there singing with them, and we taught them in English, God is so good. And to see those kids with their hair falling out and with tumors and with all their internal organs all radiated by the fallout from that nuclear accident, to see those little twisted faces going, God is so good. You know, Satan wants us to doubt that. Every time a child is born handicapped, every time someone is taken young in life by death, every time a missionary, as we heard about last night, is killed in martyrdom for the Lord, every time things like that happen, Satan comes right in just like that and says, how come God did that? He's not really good, is he? And Satan wants us, and one of his spiritual desires is, his spiritual flaws is that we doubt God's goodness. Look at verse 4. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. You know, Satan also wants us to doubt God's authority. He says, wait a minute. Don't trust what God said. Don't trust his goodness, and he's not in charge. Now, young people really struggle with that. You know, God says, be careful what you sow. You're going to reap it. And if you are sowing to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. And I counsel a lot of young people and getting ready to get married. And they sit in my office and they talk to me. And you know what? Inevitably, in almost every one of these couples that come in, one or the other of them is kind of nervous and they're kind of fidgeting around. And, you know, they're looking at each other and they're going like this. And they say, Pastor, there's something I have to say. And find out that they have been involved sexually before they're married. And they're sitting there, and they're like this, you know, and they're guilty, especially if they're really Christians, they should be guilty. And you know what? They just want to have a Christian marriage, but they've been going around about it like pagans. And they're paying the price for it, because God says, if you sow to the flesh, you'll from the flesh reap corruption. And what I see is later on, in all the multitudes of marriage problems, when you get really down to it, so many of the marriage problems come down to a couple that were playing around and being unfaithful to one another and to the covenant of marriage to wait until after marriage to be involved physically. And they were playing around before, and so after they get married, they have these little seeds of doubt in their marriage. And when the husband goes away on business trips and comes back, the wife has this incredible jealousy. She wonders what he's been doing. And when the wife's away, the husband wonders. And when you come down to it and all the conflicts they have in their marriage, when they sit there and after they cry, it usually takes a couple hours and they're talking, and finally they say, we're still guilty about what we did before we were married. And so we always have to have a little session where they confess that to God and ask for his cleansing and turn and put those things behind. But you know, wouldn't it be nice if they didn't have to go through all that? It's all because we doubt God's authority. Has the Lord said, you shall not surely die? Also look at verse 5. It says, for God knows, the serpent's still talking, for God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You know what Satan was saying? He's trying to insidiously make Eve doubt God's plan? He's saying, you know, God's plan isn't very good. Why don't you follow my plan? Why don't you be in a hurry? Why don't you do it your own way? Why don't you do it in your own time? Why don't you just do your own thing? Don't worry about God. God's slow. God's, you know, he's hokey. You know, he just, you know, he's behind the times. I'll enlighten you. And see, the whole conflict that we see with young people, with the church, with the Christian life, with all that we're facing, the world, the flesh, and the devil, comes down to Satan wants us to doubt God's word. And Satan wants us to doubt God's goodness. And Satan wants us to doubt God's authority. And Satan wants us to doubt God's will. And you know what? Side by side with that, God comes in and he says, no, 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 no. Listen to my voice. And basically, God has four spiritual laws. He says, you need to not doubt my word, you need to trust my word. A verse you might want to look at is Psalm 119 and verse 89 that says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. God says, don't doubt my word, trust my word. Trust my word. Trust this book that was written over a 1,600-year period of time by 40 different men, most of whom never met each other, and yet it has an unbroken, continuous, organic unity that show the marks of a shared author. As the Holy Spirit of God spake through holy men of old and revealed the very mind of God. Don't doubt God's word. Trust God's word. God says, Psalm 118, verse 89, that my word is forever settled in heaven. Trust it. Secondly, he says, don't doubt my goodness. Rest in my goodness. Psalm 73, verse 1, and let me read that to you. You might want to write it down. But God says, I'm good. Surely God is good to those who are pure in heart. God's good. And you don't have to be an orphan dying of radiation sickness in Russia to experience his goodness. You can experience right now. Don't doubt God's goodness. The next time something happens to you, you're going to hear the voice of the flesh of Satan whispering to you, God is not good. Doubt his goodness. God says, don't doubt my goodness. Rest in my goodness. Rest in my goodness that no good thing will he withhold from you if you walk uprightly. And that God is working all things. That's the active. Romans 8, 28 and 29. God is the active agent there. And we know that God works all things together for good. It's not nebulous. That's one of the few parts of the authorized version that I think are real, real weak. King James authorized version. It says, and we know that all things work together for good. And it's kind of nebulous. You're kind of going, how do we know this? You know, how do we know it's all working together for good? The active subject of that sentence is, and we know that God is working all things together for good. That's how it's written in Greek. That's how the Holy Spirit breathed it out. Don't doubt God's goodness. Rest in his goodness. We need to not doubt God's authority when he says in verse 4 of Genesis 3 that the devil says, you won't really die. We need to not doubt his authority. We need to submit to his authority. That's God's spiritual law. If you want to know what the four spiritual laws from God are, we need to trust his word, we need to rest in his goodness, and we need to submit to his authority. Good verse to write down about that is James 4 and verse 7. You know what it says there? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He puts it right together. Submit to God and resist Satan's desire to make you doubt God's authority. Resist it and submit to him. I like verse 8 in James 4. It says, draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. And you know, that's one of the first ones they teach you when you're studying ancient languages about the different tenses. It says, draw nigh to God. That's an aorist, which means a once and for all thing. Just put your foot down and say that I'm going to draw nigh to God. And you know what it says? And he will draw nigh to you. It's a present, active, indicative. It means this. I can still remember, I went to a very conservative school in the southern part of the United States called Bob Jones University, and they have this gigantic room with 400 couches, and they have dating couples, one on each one, and of course I didn't date. But I used to go up there just to watch the silliness going on. And I remember in Greek, the professor said this. He says, next time you go to the dating parlor, remember this. He said, all you have to do is just slide once toward your date, and they'll be sliding toward you from then on. And that's exactly the tense of James 4:8. It says, if you make and if I make a decision in our hearts to draw near to God and say, God, I'm going to draw near to you with all my heart. It says, forever, from that time onward, God will be drawing near to you. Isn't that neat? God has made that kind of a commitment to us that he wants to draw near to us as long as we're on this planet and into eternity. And he says, don't doubt my authority, submit to it. And if you submit to it, if you resist the devil, if you will, instead of listening to him, draw near to me, I will get closer and closer and closer to you. John 14:21. If you have my commandments and keep them, that shows that you love me. And if you love me, trusting my authority, my Father will love you, Jesus said. I will love you, and we will show ourselves to you. That's what it means to submit to his authority. Keep his commandments, submit to his authority, draw near to him. And he says you will be on a track to having God, the infinite, eternal God of the universe, opening up himself to you. Have you ever been around people that seem to know the Lord better than you do? I mean, I have pursued in my life older people that know and love the Lord. There's one that has the most uncanny ability, and Bonnie knows this. This person has prayed for me since I was born. And this person always calls me just before something major is going to happen in our life. And you know, he'll call on the phone. He's getting up there, 80-some years old now, and he'll call on the phone and say, just want you to know I'm praying for you. Now, this is long distance. We used to live in California. He called us there. We used to live in Rhode Island. He called us there. We now live in Oklahoma. And he's always lived in northern Michigan. And he always calls. And he says, you know, I'm really praying for you. And he says, I just sense something's going to be going on in your life. And something major usually happens after that. And it's almost like he's so much in tune with the Lord. And so I love to ask him, I say, how do you get so in tune with the Lord? And just find those people like that and let them be mentors to teach you and to guide you into how to have such a walk with the Lord. Don't listen to Satan's lies. Don't doubt his authority. Submit to God. The last one, Satan wants us to doubt God's plan. God says, follow my plan. Don't doubt it. We all know the verse, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own ideas of how to work it out, your own understanding. In every part of your life, acknowledge him. That means don't have a compartmentalized life. Have every part of your life acknowledging God. Your business life and your social life and your private life that nobody knows but you and God, and your public life and every part of your life. Have all of your life acknowledge him. You know what that means? The fear of the Lord. You know what the fear of the Lord is? Knowing that God is a part of all parts of my life. If you knew that someone was watching everything you did, we'd do things differently. I mean, when you are in a glass house, you realize people are watching, you act differently. When you're sitting in the car at the stoplight and you're thinking of doing something and you turn and you see someone looking at you through the mirror, you don't do it, right? Because someone's watching you. That's just how life is. God says, I want you to live that way all the time. I call it the Joseph syndrome. Do you ever think about Joseph? He's in an inner room in a house, and they've excavated those houses in Egypt. It was probably a three-story palatial mansion, which they found there, that Potiphar owned. And Potiphar's wife found him in a dark inner chamber there, and she accosts him. And as she comes at him, he looks at her, and he says, classic words. In Genesis 39, he says, how can I do this evil and sin against God? And Potiphar's wife goes like this. Against whom? I thought we were the only ones in this room, buddy. He said, no, God's here too. That's what the fear of the Lord is. That's what it means to submit to his authority and follow his plan. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your path. And if we will do that, if we will follow his plan, if we will submit to his authority, if we will trust in his goodness, if we'll believe his word, we're listening to the voice of the Lord and not to Satan's spiritual flaws. Well, that was a choice in the garden. We already know what they did. Turn to Exodus 19. I want to show you the voice of the Lord in another place. We'll go from the garden to the mountain. Exodus 19. Of course, you know this is Mount Sinai. And God again speaks, and this time his voice is on the mountain as Lord. He's calling for holiness. He called in the Garden of Eden for submission and fellowship with him. He said, if you submit to me, you can fellowship with me. But the people didn't do it. And they, of course, we know that Eve chose to sin. And then Adam chose to follow Eve into the transgression. And we know what's been happening ever since with the fall of humanity and the universe into the curse. But Genesis leads into Exodus. In chapter 19, it says this in verse 4. You yourselves, Exodus 19, verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, God said, how I bore you on eagle's wings, how I brought you to myself. God says, you know, I have displayed my redemption. I came down like an eagle, and I came and scooped you up out of the mightiest nation on earth, and I just transported you out from the mightiest military power, the greatest economic force, the most powerful culture of the day in 1500 B.C., 800 years before the Roman Empire was even started. God took them out of the great Egyptian Empire. And he says, I displayed my redemption to you. I came down, I scooped you up, I bore you on eagle's wings, I split the water of the sea, I drowned the armies of Pharaoh, I led you with a pillar of fire, with a pillar of cloud, I fed you with the manna, I brought you water out of the rock. Don't you know all that? He said, I've displayed my redemption. God says to us, calling us to holiness, I've displayed my redemption. He says, I have sent my very Son. I have sent him to walk among you, to become sin for you. I sent him to die in your place on the cross. While he was hanging on the cross, I split the earth with an earthquake as he died bearing the sin of the world. I darkened the sun. I split the veil of the temple. He said, I've displayed myself in redemption. Won't you respond to my holiness? Look at verse 10 of Exodus 19. The Lord also said, go to the people and consecrate them today. Let them wash their garments. You know, when God speaks to us about holiness, he says, I've displayed my redemption, but I desire you to put away your sin. You know, I think it's so interesting that the scriptures so often tell us in the New Testament, let him that stole steal no more. Wherefore, put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, evil. God tells us, did you know that there's never a time in the Bible that tells us to pray for God to take a sin away from us? You know, that's really ridiculous. You know, God says we can pray for temptation to be removed, but when we're facing sin, when we're ready to be angry, when we're ready to commit some moral sin, when we're ready to disobey God or to have variance or emulation or sedition or strife or any of those lists of sin, God says at that moment, it's not something to pray about. It's something to make a conscious choice to turn from. He's already given us the grace to say no to sin. Say no to sin. That's what Colossians 3 is all about. Say no to sin. Just say no. Don't pray about it. You know, there are people that, they call me on the phone, they say, you know, I'm going away this weekend and there's this woman in this city when I'm on business travel and every time I see her I can't resist and we just, you know, we sin. Well, you don't pray about that. You just say no. You don't go. You don't go there. Other people, they say, oh, you know, I'm up late at night and, you know, I'm cruising the channels on cable and I sin, I watch all that stuff. You don't need to pray about that. Cancel your cable. You know what I mean? These are no-brainers. You know, just say no. God desires the removal of our sin. Look what it says there. He says, if you want to come up to the mountain, if you don't want to get burned up and hit with the thunder, he says, tell the people, verse 10, to consecrate themselves. Wash their garments. Let them be ready, verse 11. Because the Lord's coming down. I mentioned this yesterday. You could do a great service to your home fellowships. This is what I encourage my family to do. This is what I do. And this is what I encourage our church family to do. To get ready for Sunday morning on Saturday. And consecrate yourself on Saturday. Did you know that you cannot crank up worship on Sunday morning? You can sing 50 overheads. And you can turn the lights down. You can get everybody to clap. And you cannot make worship happen unless the worshipers are worshiping from their hearts. And most people can't just start worshiping. They have to prepare themselves to worship, to magnify the Lord, to minimize himself, to adore and to focus on him. And that's why real moving worship on Sunday morning starts on Saturday. And that's exactly what the Lord's saying here. He desires us to consecrate ourselves. Look at verse 12. And set bounds for the people all around. He says, I expect you to restrain your body. He says, you know, that's what, all of these are parallel. Everything I'm talking about has a nice New Testament parallel. The neat thing is in the Old Testament, they're pretty pictures. The New Testament's theological truth. And what's really neat is to merge these two things together and to see the pretty picture. You know what God said? He says, I'm putting a border around the mountain and you restrain the people. Don't let them break across the borders. That's exactly what the Bible says about us, that we are supposed to, what did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 9? He says, I beat my body. Hoop ap biazo is a neat word. It means I hit myself under the eye with a knockout blow. Paul, he wrote half of the New Testament. Paul, said, I don't want this body to go into lust, and so I am constantly hitting myself. Not literally. He wasn't some kind of masochist. He wasn't some kind of a, you know, altercationist of himself, beating himself. He's talking about spiritually, that he was saying no to his desires. And hoop apiazo means if a boxer hits you right on this bone with a good straight one, you knock him out. And he says, I'm knocking out my sinful desires. I'm saying no. I'm keeping my body restrained. Look at verse 16 of Exodus 19. So it came about the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud in the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out to the camp to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain, and the Lord from Mount Sinai was filled with smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain was quaking violently. And the sound of a trumpet grew louder and louder, and Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. Now that's supposed to be what worship services are like on Sunday morning. That is worship. You know what that is? God expects awesome respect. And if we come beep-bopping in and we've lowered God down to our standards and he's just a best friend, you know, and we just live like we want to, that is not awesome respect. If you look at the book of Revelation, which is the purest view of eternal worship, every time they come before God, it says, and they fell on their faces before him. You know why? Because nothing can stand up to God. And they don't want any of their self-sufficiency, their pride, or anything to be reflected because they're glorified. And so as created beings, they cannot stand in the presence of God until he lifts them and accepts their worship and they fall before him. That's a missing link often in our worship. Well, when God spoke of holiness, his voice, he says, I've displayed my redemption. And I desire that you consecrate yourselves, and I desire that you restrain yourselves, and I desire that you give me what I deserve, and that is my awesome respect. Let's go back to Psalm 29. That's a third one, and I don't know if we'll have time for very many more, but I want to show you Psalm 29, where we started this evening, because it's the third time the Lord speaks. And if we're going to listen to his voice, the voice of Jesus, I think that we need to not only listen to him speaking in the garden, calling us to submission and fellowship, denying Satan's spiritual flaws, his lies, and yielding to God's spiritual laws, his promises. And we not only need to hear his voice from the mountain calling us to holiness, but I think Psalm 29 is beautiful because this is listening to the voice of the Lord as he calls for our reverence before him. And this is really neat. Psalm 29 is such a marvelous psalm. I love to read it in public reading and public worship. But listen to this. Verses 1 and 2 is speaking about accepting God's ownership. It says, ascribe to the Lord, O Son of the Mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. But notice what it says in verse 1, O sons of the mighty. He says, acknowledge where you came from. Acknowledge that you are products of the Mighty One. Acknowledge that the Holy Infinite One made you, that he created you. Acknowledge his ownership. That's why evolutionism is so horrible. Evolutionism is a very basic premise of Satan's plan, and that premise is that we distance ourselves from the Creator and that we distance ourselves from the Judge. Those are the two things that evolution does. It makes the Creator impersonal, and it makes the judgment... You know, I think one of the classic expressions of this was in a recent movie, I think it's still current, it's called Men in Black. And you know, I can't wait. I have a friend that has a machine that he can cut out splices of videos and copy them into the computer, you know, so you can use them and show them in audiovisual displays. The last 60 seconds of that movie is the most pristine description of the evolutionary existential philosophy of this planet. The ridiculous movie is all about these crazy conniptions fighting for a marble. That's what, I shouldn't even tell you what it's about. Hope you don't go to movies. It's about a marble that a cat has around its neck that holds a galaxy in it. I mean, isn't that ridiculous? And finally, the men in black capture the marble and give it back to aliens. This is how the movie ends. An octopus alien is sitting on a desert planet off somewhere in some other universe, and with its tentacle hands, it has a whole bunch of these marbles, and each of the marbles is filled with galaxies. And the way you got to that scene was that the camera pans off of New York City, shows the Earth, shows the solar system, shows our galaxy, shows our universe, and it goes inside of a marble, and that marble drops in the alien's hand. And the alien goes like this with its octopus hand. And it's playing marbles with the universe. You know what that says? The Creator is impersonal and unknowable, and that life is capricious and chance and has no meaning. That's the philosophy of our present-day movie producers. And that's Satan's philosophy. He wants to take the Creator and back him off and make him impersonal and make him out of touch with our lives. And he wants to make life meaningless and absurd, as the existentialists, especially the French writers of the last generation, portrayed. And makes us not listen that there is a God that owns us. I have a friend that produces a Christian television station. He attends our church a Christian television show. And he's pretty well known because he's on the show. And so when he flies around, people recognize him. And they did a special on lesbianism and homosexuality. And he was at Denver Stapleton Airport and got one of those crowded shuttles, you know, where you just pack in like this. And the door shut, and a woman got on at the last minute, and she stood there and was facing him. And all of a sudden she went, and her face just contorted. And she said, "You vile hate monger, I am a lesbian." And she looked right in his face like that. She had seen his show. She obviously didn't like it. And you know what? He looked right back at her, and only the Spirit of God could do this. I mean, it instantly got quiet. There were 100 people jammed into that cart, and everyone just tense like that. I mean, no one likes conflict. And that woman's face was just 1 inch from his nose, and she was just vicious. And he looked at her, and he said, "You are destroying yourself. You are destroying your body. And you are destroying everyone you come in contact with. But I have good news for you. Jesus Christ can set you free from your sin." And you know what he said she did? She dropped her head and looked at the floor. And he said that was the most graphic example of pointing people back to their Creator. And the conviction, it says in John 16:7-10, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment." We just have to give the word. And he gave the word. We need to acknowledge Psalm 29:1-2, God's ownership. And we need to accept that in our life. Look at verses 3 and 4. Secondly, we need to worship his majesty. It says, if the thunders are just the power of his voice, what kind of power does he have? I mean, if he can, just with his voice, if he can break those mighty cedars, just think how powerful he is. And that's how majestic he is. And he just wants us to worship him for how great he is. Verses 5-7, we need to trust his power. The earth rumbles, it shakes, it quakes. And the earth is the most solid thing and stable thing we know. That's why earthquakes always upset people. You ever experienced an earthquake? Us Californians have. I remember my first one. I was so excited. I ran outside. I couldn't wait. I wanted to see it. And Bonnie did what they're supposed to. She stood right in the doorway with the kids. You know, you're supposed to stand right there. But I didn't want to miss anything. I ran out in the front door, and then it struck me. We lived in a beautiful development, and all of a sudden I saw the first ripple come, and I saw all the chimneys of the houses go like this as that ripple just raised the houses like that. And the houses were just like on a wave, and the whole sidewalk just went like that. I ran back in the house. You know, when everything you know that has any semblance of solidity and order is just rippling around you, you realize the power of this planet, and we realize the God who spun that planet in with the rest of the universe. And what he's saying is, offer him glory. Trust that he is powerful. The earth, when it rumbles and shakes, offer him the glory at the sound of his voice. Look what it says in verses 8 and 9. The voice of the Lord, it shakes, it quakes. In the wilderness of Kadesh, the voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve. It strips the forest bare. Listen to the end of verse 9. And in his temple, everything says glory. You know, when you get an ear to hear the voice of God, when you hear him in the garden calling for submission and for fellowship, when you hear him from the mountain calling for holiness and for reverence, when you hear him speaking in the power of nature, he's just asking for us to acknowledge his ownership and to reverence the holiness of his name. And then from our feeble temple of clay, with the power of the Spirit of God within us, to offer him glory. Are you listening to the voice of the Lord? He speaks all the time in this book. And he speaks to those who have an ear to hear. And that's one thing that the book of Revelation makes very clear. If you haven't been hearing the voice of the Lord from this book, you need to examine whether or not you have a spiritual ear to hear. Because only a spirit-quickened ear can hear his voice in this book. And a spirit-quickened ear is an ear that's been transformed by genuine, regenerating, born-again, new birth, salvation,